please join me in welcoming Robert Wright.
Does the sound okay?
I'm going to talk indeed about this book, The Evolution of God. My publisher and I had a little disagreement over whose name should be bigger, mine or God's. Mine is down here, so my publisher won the argument. Of course, God was on their side, and that helps. Nonetheless, I kind of like the look, and it is about the evolution of God. I should emphasize early on that I'm not talking about biological evolution. I'm talking about something that anthropologists call cultural evolution, which refers to the evolution of pretty much everything except for genes, everything except for biology. So the evolution of technologies, political structures, ideas, including ideas about God. And one of the main things I do in this book is trace the evolution of our ideas about God ever since the beginning, back when the world was populated by hunter-gatherer societies, all of which apparently believed in not just a god, but multiple gods. Polytheism seems to have been kind of the original human condition, or the original condition of religious belief. And then I follow the story forward, and as we move forward in time, I focus especially on the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and in particular, I follow them through the formative period. So I look at the emergence of monotheism in ancient Israel, the emergence of Christianity, the emergence of Islam. I should admit at the outset that I'm viewing this story from the outside, okay, and I should make that clear that I'm not a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim. On the other hand, I'm not an atheist. And in fact, I don't even think it's quite right to call me an agnostic. And that may leave you wondering what I am, since that would seem to have, if you rule out Hinduism and Buddhism and so on, which I'm also not affiliated with, might leave you wondering what's left. So I think I'll leave you in suspense for now and hope that leads you to pay attention. And then by the end, I'll have a little something to say about my own kind of spiritual perspective, and it is related to the story I'm gonna tell about God. So there are kind of two main themes, both of which were alluded to in the introduction. One is can religion be reconciled with science? And the other is also kind of a reconciliation theme. It's about can the Abrahamic religions be reconciled with one another in kind of the post 9/11 world when we're so conscious of the antagonism among them? Can the religions, can Christianity, Judaism, and Islam in particular get along with one another? That second theme is the one I'm going to mainly talk about tonight. I'm happy during questions and answers to talk about the first one, the relationship of science to religion and what sort of whether my views about whether religious belief is viable and in what form in a scientific age and so on. But I'm going to talk mainly about the question of whether the religions can kind of get along. And the way I approach that question in the book, it's a question about the modern world. Can the religions get along? But I try to approach it by looking at the ancient world. And what I do is focus in particular on what you might call the moods of God in ancient scripture. I mean, in the Bible and in the Quran, you may notice that God's moods seem to change in terms of whether he is advocating war or tolerance in particular, you know, whether he seems like in a nice mood or in a not so nice mood. So that in the Quran, in some passages, God, speaking through Muhammad in the Quran, is advising Muslims that when they encounter someone of another religion, they should say, "To you be your religion, we have our religion, you know, no problem, we can get along." At other times, Muslims are being advised to kill the people who don't share their religious beliefs. So too in the Bible, sometimes God is counseling in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, counseling the Israelites to kill all men, women, children, and livestock in cities that do not share their religious beliefs. But other times, the story is very different. So, for example, the Israelites at one point approach a neighboring people and not only advocate peaceful coexistence, but actually back up their argument for peaceful coexistence by reference to the God worshipped by the other people. So they say, look, your God Chemosh gave you your land. Our God Yahweh gave us our land. Can't we get along? So in all of the Abrahamic scriptures, you see this fluctuation in moods of God. And I was interested in the question of what accounts for those changes. Why is it that sometimes the writers of scripture thought that God would be in favor of killing, and sometimes they thought God was in favor of peace and tolerance? And the reason I'm interested in the question is because it gets at the question of what brings out the best in religion and what brings out the worst. And I thought maybe the circumstances that bring out the best in religion today would be in some ways the same as those that brought it out in ancient times. So maybe if we understand the shifting moods of God in the scripture, that would shed some light on the contemporary situation. I want to emphasize, before I tell you what I think it is that does account for these shifting moods of God, I want to emphasize that I do think it's very much about the circumstances in which religious believers find themselves. So I don't think any religion is inherently violent or inherently bad. And in that sense, I don't really think religious conflicts, the things we call religious conflicts, are really about religion. It's true that people do the killing in the name of their God, but I don't think in, say, Israel and Palestine, I don't think that that's really what sustains the violence and initiated it. I think often the circumstances, political, social, economic circumstances, are what's really driving the violence. So, for example, after 9/11, a lot of people bought copies of the Quran to try to figure out what would happen. Well, I wouldn't say that the Quran is irrelevant to what happened, but it's not one of the first few books I would have recommended reading if you want to understand what happened. I would have recommended reading books about 20th century history, foreign policy, American foreign policy, America's interaction with other states, sociological conditions in those other states, in Muslim states, and things, books of that sort. That's in a way a main theme here is that religious conflicts are not about religion. Now, it may seem ironic to write a book about religion whose upshot is that religion doesn't matter, and it's certainly not optimal from a marketing point of view, I guess, to be if you're trying to sell books. So I want to emphasize, religion does matter in the short term. Scripture matters. If I had my way, there would be no calls for violence in any of the scripture. But I don't think it's the main thing. Okay, so now let me tell you what I think is the key to what brings out kind of the best and the worst in religion, and I'm gonna couch this principle in the slightly arcane terminology of game theory. Even though, as I will then explain, it's basically just kind of common sense dressed up in fancy academic language. But let me, for those of you who may need a refresher course in key game theory terminology, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I would assume that includes just about everyone. The two concepts are very simple in game theory. There's a concept of a zero-sum game and a non-zero-sum game, okay? A zero-sum game is the kind you're probably familiar with. So in tennis, each point is good for one player and bad for the other. So their fortunes vary in exactly inverse correlation, okay? Good for one, bad for the other, or the other way. Either way, it adds up to zero. That's why they call it a zero-sum game. There has to be a winner and a loser. Your gain is my loss. That's a zero-sum relationship. A non-zero-sum relationship, say you're playing doubles. Well, then the person on the same side of the net as you is in a non-zero-sum relationship with you because your fortunes are correlated positively. So each point is either good for both of you or bad for both of you, okay? You're kind of in the same boat. And in everyday life, examples of non-zero-sum relationships are things like economic exchange, when you give money to a merchant, you would rather have the merchandise than the money. You feel you've come out ahead. The merchandise would rather have the merchant would rather have the money than the merchandise. The merchant has come out ahead. That's a non-zero sum game when you can either both win or both lose. If two allies in a war in a non-zero sum relationship, and so on. And what I argue in the book is that basically, when people see, say a religious group sees its relationship with another religious group as non-zero sum, that is to say, it sees the possibility of mutual gain through interaction, you know, sees these people as people you can do business with in some sense, economically or in any sense, then they're much more likely to conclude that their God wants them to tolerate these people. That's the interpretation their mind will naturally lead them to. Whereas, if they perceive the relationship as zero-sum, if they think either they lose or the other guys lose, then they are more likely to conclude that their God, in this situation, counsels intolerance or even belligerence. So I'm saying that in the scriptures, when you see God's mood changing, what you're really seeing is the writers of scriptures' perceptions changing. And between seeing the potential of mutual gain with a group of people as opposed to seeing this intrinsic conflict or competition. Now, I said that this is just, I think it's kind of commonsensical. And to illustrate that, I would just ask you to reflect on your own lives. I mean, if you imagine a situation first when, say, you meet someone and say it looks like you can collaborate on a business deal or something, or there's something... So there's some common purpose you want to pursue or something. I submit that then that puts you in a frame of mind. If it looks like constructive interaction with them is in the cards, it puts you in the frame of mind to like them. You want to like them. You want to judge them favorably. You want to you'll judge them more leniently than you would if, say, the relationship were zero sum. Okay, so if you imagine a classic zero sum relationship. Is a rival for a mate or a job or something. And I submit that once someone is a rival of yours and you perceive them that way, you're going to, you know, without even thinking about it, you're just unconsciously driven to judge them unfavorably. To say their taste, you know, their taste in music is kind of subpar or they're unethical or whatever. I mean, I hope... Does this sound familiar to anyone? Does anyone recognize them? Good. I was afraid it was just me. And some people never admit it, but I actually think it's true of just about everyone. And I think I wrote a book about evolutionary psychology, and I argued that, you know, the human mind is designed by natural selection to kind of navigate the landscape, the social landscape of zero-sum and non-zero-sum situations. And I think the mechanism I'm talking about here, where the perception of a zero-sum relationship versus the perception of a non-zero-sum relationship shapes your fundamental attitude toward a person or a group, I think that's designed into us by natural selection. I submit that this pattern is kind of clear in the scriptures. Okay, this change in the mood of God, and I, as I'll get to, I actually think it accounts for a kind of growth of God, kind of a moral growth of God you see over time. I think on balance, the story of God is a story of kind of moral improvement, of expanded compassion and tolerance. At least that's what's attributed to God by the believers. I'm not saying it's a relentless progression or there's no backsliding. In fact, we seem to be living in a period of some real backsliding. But I do think there is this kind of long-term growth. And I see I think you see this fluctuation again in all the scriptures. The Quran is a particularly clear example where it's not hard to trace the shifting stance of God toward people of other faiths to the circumstances that Muhammad is facing at the time. So when Muhammad is trying to bring Christians and Jews on board in a common kind of coalition, which he is trying to do at times, He says very, very nice things about them. He says that Jesus is the Spirit of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He lavishes praise on the Virgin Mary. He says that God, in his wisdom, chose the Hebrew people above all others. For a while, he actually has Muslims celebrating Yom Kippur and praying toward Jerusalem. Now they pray toward Mecca. But during this period, when he sees the prospect of constructive interaction, he thinks you can kind of do business with them and bring them into a single religious faith. And a single political entity as well, because he was both a prophet and a statesman, a prophet and a politician. It's all good, and his judgments are charitable, and God is counseling tolerance and so on. But when the perception is of when he concludes at times that the Christians and Jews just don't want to do business, then you see a shift in tone. And you see him, or according to Muslim belief, it's actually God speaking through him. You hear much more less flattering things about Christians and Jews. There's one, probably the most famous, famously belligerent passage in the Quran is, "Kill the infidels wherever you find them." That's the way it's translated. It's actually, "Kill the polytheists wherever you find them," which is a little different because it doesn't necessarily mean Christians and Jews. But in any event, even this verse, however horrific it sounds, shows you, when you read it in context, how the perception of a non-zero-sum relationship can change things. So this verse, read in context, begins to actually change in meaning. So it does say, in the Arabic, it would say, "Kill those who join other gods with God," which means polytheists, "wherever you shall find them, and seize them, besiege them, and lay wait for them with every kind of ambush." But then it goes on and says, "If any one of those who join gods with God ask an asylum of thee, well, then grant him an asylum, that he may hear the word of God, and then let him reach his place of safety, for they are a people devoid of knowledge." Because you can't expect them to understand. So it counsels tolerance. But the more interesting part of this verse is before that, there's a kind of a preface that says, "But this concerneth not," before it says, "Kill the polytheists," it says, "But this concerneth not those polytheists with whom ye are in league, and who shall have afterwards in no way failed you, nor aided anyone against you." So in other words, even in that verse, the most famously belligerent verse, the so-called sword verse, it's actually not saying kill the polytheists. It's saying kill the polytheists who are not on your side in this particular war. Those who are your allies, they're fine. So even there, it's not about religious belief. And Muhammad was a very pragmatic thinker. You see this again and again throughout the Quran. Now, as for the Bible, I want to talk about a shift of mood that happens between, I would say, a very belligerent God and a much more broadly compassionate God. And here I don't mean the kind of shift from Old Testament to New Testament God, which is the way a lot of Christians think of it. I'm going to talk about something that's entirely confined to the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And it also has to do with the emergence of monotheism, this story I'm going to tell you. And in fact, I should warn you that my depiction of monotheism at its birth is a pretty unflattering one. The good news is that then I argue that monotheism changes and for reasons that are easy to understand. And you see a more broadly compassionate God. Okay, so, of course, the standard story about monotheism is that Abraham, God reveals himself to Abraham, who's a monotheist, then Moses brings monotheism in from Egypt, and all that would be thought to have happened before 1000 BCE. I, like a number of scholars, don't think that actually the Israelites were monotheistic in the beginning. In fact, I don't think monotheism emerges clearly until the Babylonian exile, which is about the 6th century BCE. And so that's a little story I want to tell about why I think monotheism emerged. And there's a lot of evidence in the Bible of polytheism, a lot of verses like this verse from Psalms. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. There are references to Asherah in the Bible. And Asherah is a goddess, an ancient goddess. And often in the Bible, the word is translated in a way that obscures this fact. But it's increasingly clear that that is what the reference is. It's to a goddess who was, in fact, either the wife or the consort of Yahweh, of the God of the Israelites. The archaeological findings have now borne this out. And in fact, there are references to Asherah in the Jerusalem temple and so on. So there's lots of evidence that there was polytheism. And the question is why you moved from polytheism to monotheism. Well, let's start in a very polytheistic period. Around the 9th, 10th century BCE with King Solomon, okay? Now, King Solomon was notorious in the Bible for tolerating the worship of a bunch of gods. And the way the Bible puts it is that the Bible blames this on his wives. He had apparently 700 wives, which is, you know, enough. I have a limited database myself, just one data point, but I think 700 would be possibly too many. The Bible says that his wives led him astray, and led him because many of them were foreign. Okay, now I have a different explanation for the fact that he had a lot of wives and was fine with a lot of gods, and it's this: that in the ancient world, when a king chose to marry a lot of foreign women, it was an act of foreign policy. These were women from royal families, and the idea was to consolidate ties with other nations. Okay, so this reflected in itself a kind of a non-zero-sum view of the world, right? That you think these nations around you, you can do business with them, you can be allies with them, and to consolidate the alliance, you marry their royal women. Okay. Similarly, if you're going to be on good terms with these nations, you tolerate their gods. I mean, as I said, a non-zero-sum perspective tends to translate into the tolerance of other religions and gods. So I think the way it worked is it's not that the wives led to the gods. It's that Solomon's internationalist foreign policy, his non-zero-sum worldview, led him, on the one hand, to want to have a lot of wives, and on the other hand, to also tolerate the worship of a lot of gods. And I think that's where Israel is in the early part of the first millennium BCE, fine with a lot of gods, especially when kings have this kind of internationalist perspective. You start around the 8th century BCE or so, you start seeing prophets who are not so fine with the worship of a lot of gods. Now, this doesn't mean they're monotheistic, okay? There's a kind of intermediate phase between polytheism and monotheism that's called monolatry. And that refers to the idea that, yes, other gods may exist, but you shouldn't worship them. So it's the insistence on exclusive devotion to Yahweh, in this case, without denying the existence of other gods. And the prophets who, so far as we can tell, were not necessarily monotheistic, but were clearly monolatrous in this way, I try to show in the book that they have this very zero-sum view of the world. So, for example, you take a prophet like Hosea, and he says things like, he complains that Israel, quote, mixes himself with the peoples. Foreigners devour his strength, but he does not know it. He complains that there's no grain, and he says the grain shall yield no meal, and if it were to yield, foreigners would devour it. There are a lot of these kinds of complaints about the corrupting influence of foreigners in Hosea, and there's also the rejection by Hosea of worshiping any other god besides Yahweh. So I think you see this correlation between a kind of growing intolerance of other gods and a more and more kind of zero-sum view of the world, a kind of a xenophobic view of the world. So you see more of this, and I get into this. Then you get this king, Josiah, who is really on board with these monolatrous prophets and wants them to carry the day. And he basically purges the Israelite pantheon of all foreign gods. It describes him, or at least his people, going into the temple, destroying the image of Asherah, this goddess. And it's interesting that she's in the temple this late. This is the late 7th century BCE. And Baal, there's also the reviled Canaanite god Baal is also apparently being worshipped in the temple. Outside the temple, there are icons devoted to sun worship and so on. He does this house cleaning. He kills a bunch of priests, centralizes control, and carries Israel, I would say, to the brink of monotheism. I don't mean that he's a monotheist. I think he's just monolatrous, insisting on exclusive devotion to Yahweh. But he really moves the ball forward in that regard. Okay, so monotheism itself, I think, and I'm not alone in thinking that the first clear evidence of it is during the exile, the Babylonian exile, which comes not long after this king Josiah. And in the Babylonian exile, what happened was the Babylonians came and completely humiliated the Israelites. They didn't just subjugate their gods, which was common. They actually destroyed the temple of Yahweh. In terms of ancient thought, the way you would have thought of that was they actually killed the god of the Israelites, and that this god had proven himself to be powerless. So then the kind of elite, the best educated Israelites, are relocated in Babylon, and they have time to kind of think things through and try to make sense of what happened. And I think that's the context in which real monotheism emerges. Certainly, if the standard dating of biblical texts is right, then the first clear, unequivocal declarations of monotheism come from the part of the book of Isaiah thought to have been written during the exile. Scholars call it Second Isaiah, although there's only one book of Isaiah. But Isaiah is thought to have been written by more than one person. If you read these verses from Second Isaiah, they're surrounded with a tremendous amount of hostility towards the world, the outside world. I think that helps explain why you get the emergence of monotheism here. I think monotheism emerges almost as a form of retribution. Okay, you have Isaiah is looking forward to a day when revenge will come. It's apocalyptic thinking. In classic apocalyptic thinking, you look forward to a day when the tables will be turned, justice will finally reign, and the evildoers will be punished. Isaiah is looking forward to that day. And what he sees happening is that not only will all these persecutors of Israel, including Babylon, but not only Babylon, because Israel had been in a rough neighborhood. You know, these monolatrous prophets like Hosea, they weren't imagining that Israel was having a hard time of it and that neighbors were often causing it trouble. And so what Isaiah does during the exile is he looks back at all these neighbors that have caused exile Israel trouble and says, the day will come when, you know, they will get their comeuppance. They will see that we're in charge. Not only will they see that our God actually is superior to their God, notwithstanding the fact that they managed to destroy his temple, but we will show them that their gods don't even exist. Okay, now he doesn't say that in so many words, but that's the interpretation I'm putting forth, that's what monotheism is initially about. It is, among other things, associated with a form of kind of revenge. So let me read some quotes from 2 Isaiah. This is God talking, and he mentions some of these nations who have oppressed Israel, and he says, with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you, that is, to you, the Israelites, and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Here's another one. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer. Here's another one referring specifically to several nations that had caused Israel trouble. And this is the most interesting because of the explicit connection with monotheism. It says that the members of these nations, he's talking to the Israelite people again, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, quote, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you alone, and there is no other. There is no God besides him. So Isaiah is saying these other nations are going to acknowledge, A, this God is on your side, and B, he's the only one. So anyway, it's just my interpretation. I wouldn't bet my whole, you know, all of my income on it being right, but I think it's right. It's very hard to reconstruct what happened in the Bible, but there's no denying that there is this air of retribution surrounding what seemed to be the first monotheistic utterances in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. Now, here comes the good news. After the exile, I submit, again, if the standard dating of texts or the mainstream dating of texts are to be trusted, and there's contention about the dating of biblical texts, so I just kind of went with a centrist position on the dating. If that is to be trusted, then I think that after the exile, you see God change moods and become much more broadly compassionate, much more favorably disposed to other nations. And, you know, naturally, you would expect me to say that he does so in a way that's consistent with my theory. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say that this reflects the fact that Israel is now in a much more non-zero-sum situation, because what happens is Cyrus the Great of Persia conquers the Babylonians. He's now in charge of the Israelites. He sends them back to Israel, says, so long as you, you know, are my subjects and you kind of worship your God in my name, you can worship your God. You can have your own religion. And now their neighbors are all fellow members of the Persian Empire. Their neighbors are no longer threats. So you would expect the scripture to reflect that and the mood of God to reflect that. And I think it does. I'll just give you a couple of examples. So Assyria, for example, was a lifelong or a long-term enemy of Israel. So a typical pre-exilic exclamation is the prediction that God will destroy Assyria. You see a lot of that kind of stuff. But in the book of Jonah, which seems to have been written after the exile, at the very end, you know, God is trying to convince Jonah to take a kind view of the Assyrians. Jonah thinks they should be destroyed for their past transgressions, in particular not worshiping Yahweh. But Yahweh is taking the other view. And near the very end of the book, God says, shall I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And knowing your right hand from your left was an idiom that meant they're morally confused. God is saying, shouldn't we take pity on these people? They were just confused. Well, before the exile, God wasn't asking that anyone take pity on the Assyrians because they were confused. But now he's talking about the people of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And now they are part of the Persian Empire. They're no longer a threat. And suddenly God is feeling more favorably disposed toward them. I have a number of these kinds of things that I could show you. I mean, the Moabites, for example, before the exile, they're Israel's enemy. In what is apparently another post-exilic book, Ruth, it turns out, now we're told that actually there is Moabite blood in King David himself. So the Moabites are among the ancestors of the nation of Israel. That's a shocking finding, but it makes sense because Moab is no longer a threat. So there's a number of these things. I could go on in making this argument, but let me, before I wrap up, get back to what it means for, I think, for the modern world. And also, I told you I'd say a little more about my own beliefs, and the two are related. So my view is that, and this gets to my beliefs, I mean, I make an argument in the book that there is reason to believe that there is some larger purpose unfolding in the world, although I am what philosophers would call a materialist. That is, I'm not talking about spooky forces guiding things. I'm just talking about the way the forces of history naturally unfold, the way the forces of biological evolution through natural selection naturally unfold. Nonetheless, when I look at the process that has led to on this planet, the creation of an intelligent species and then the subsequent cultural evolution, I argue that, in both this book and a previous book, Non-Zero, I argue that there is reason to believe that there is a larger purpose unfolding here. And the reason is this, a big reason is this. As I said, I think the key to people expanding their moral horizons, expanding their moral compass, is to see the world around them in non-zero-sum terms. And as I argued in the previous book especially, I think this expansion of non-zero-sumness kind of is built into history inexorably. In other words, ever since the Stone Age, new technologies have come along, roads, you know, writing, so on, that have allowed people to play more and more non-zero-sum games with more and more other people at further and further distances away, okay? And the culmination of that is globalization. I mean, you don't realize how many people you're in a non-zero-sum relationship with. When you buy a car, you're actually playing a non-zero-sum game with workers in dozens, probably, of different countries who helped build that car. And you're paying some of their wages, and they got together and built you a car. Globalization is highly non-zero-sum. All these implicitly collaborative relationships that we're not even aware of. And it puts us in the same boat with people, okay? A globalized world, as you may have noticed in this little economic adventure we've been going through for the last year and a half, bad economic times tend to be bad broadly around the world, and good economic times do too. So our fortunes are correlated with people around the world. That's a non-zero-sum relationship. Globalization is full of these things. And it gives us an interest in their welfare, a reason to hope that they will do well because that implies our doing well. Well, I'm arguing that this has been built into the system, this expansion of non-zero-sum, the web of non-zero-sumness in which we're all embedded. And if you believe that that is a key to kind of moral growth, then you believe that a kind of moral growth is built into the system. And again, I do think you see this in all the religions. A growth in the kind of compass of God's moral concern. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be a happy ending in the world. It's true that non-zero-sumness has tended to grow inexorably. It's true that it tends to get people to think more favorably toward the people you know that they are interdependent with, that they're in the same boat with. But it's not an assured outcome for various reasons that I won't get into, but may in the question and answer session. So, you know, at this right now where we are with this so-called clash of civilizations and the tension in the world, I'm not saying that there's definitely going to be a happy ending. But the interesting thing, and I think this actually adds to the argument for a larger purpose, the interesting thing is that the outcome, whether we save the world, does, I think, depend on further moral progress. And I think the history has been driving us inexorably to the point where the outcome of the whole thing, where the world either does make the transition to a period of stability and order and peace, or possibly collapses just epically, I think the outcome depends on further moral progress. In that situation, if indeed that's been a natural outcome of history, that seems to me suggest that there's just some larger point to this whole thing. And specifically, the thing that I think, the kind of moral progress that I think you're going to have to see is people all around the world are going to have to get better at seeing things from the point of view of people other than themselves. I call it exercising your moral imagination. It's in that sense we face a kind of a test, and it's not the first one humans have faced in the course of history, but I do think we face a moral test, and you could use the word salvation here. Salvation is a word that's used in all three Abrahamic faiths, and it's used differently in the three. In the Hebrew Bible, in that tradition, it often refers to the preservation of the social system. So there's a lot of talk about the salvation of Israel, or God will bring salvation to Israel, which means just keeping it together in what was a very precarious environment. And you could say that that prophets in all of the Abrahamic faith said something about salvation that I think is true now. You could say that they were saying that salvation is possible so long as we align ourselves more closely with the moral axis of the universe, okay? They didn't. You could say that Muhammad said that. You could say that Jesus said that. You could say that Hosea or Isaiah said that. They didn't use the term moral axis of the universe. Of course, they used the term God. For them, God was the moral axis of the universe. But I think that, when you phrase it that way, that's true of the situation today. And in that sense, the prophets kind of got it right, that our salvation depends on closer approximation of moral truth, or actually moving closer to recognition of the moral truth, which is that people everywhere, however easy it is to judge them and decide that they're the bad guys, that people everywhere are people, and barring any other considerations, deserve to be treated as such. So, as for what's, you know, if you accept the idea that there is some larger purpose here, I don't know what's behind it. I don't know if there's a God behind it. That wouldn't have to be the case. So in that sense, I'm agnostic. But I think the fact that I do believe there is a purpose makes me something other than an agnostic in the conventional sense. And in any event, this belief, even without having any kind of clear idea of a God, it does help me orient my own spiritual life. So it, in a way, functions as a religion for me. If you do believe that there is a God behind the purpose as I've described the purpose, then I guess I would just say in closing that, well, if you buy my whole argument about this, which is probably not all that likely, actually, in most cases, given the fact that I've tried to summarize a whole book in 45 minutes, but if you accept the idea that there's this purpose and that the key to salvation is to expand our moral imaginations, to work hard to put ourselves in the shoes of people halfway around the world or in alien cultures and understand that life for them is fundamentally very much like it is for us, and their aspirations are like ours, as strange as they may seem to us. If you believe that that is the key to salvation, and you believe that there's a God behind this purpose, then I guess I would just say that exercising your moral imagination in this way is doing God's work, and I would encourage you to do that. Thank you.
Thank you. We do have time for questions, but the audience is very large and the acoustics in this room are not so great. So what we ask is if you would please make your way up to the mic that's set up here, and that way everybody can hear your question and not just the answer. Thanks.
First question. Given that populations are increasing and resources are perhaps not matching that, competition for resources may be in our future. And I'm wondering what that bodes for our concept of God, whether we want one that would encourage our getting resources first or more understanding.
Well, competition for resources is classically thought of as a zero-sum game. So if two groups want the same land, for example, as in Israel-Palestine, that tends to lead to hostility. But resources, often there's actually an underlying non-zero-sum game. So you take something like the fish in the sea, the depletion of fisheries, you know. If we don't all restrain our appetites, all the nations, that is to say, then you could well wind up with a situation where there's no no fish at all. If there's unrestrained competition for fish, then the current thinking is at the rate we're going, you'll wind up with no fish for anybody to eat, and that would be bad for everyone, right? So that's actually, in the long run, this is a non-zero-sum game. Because that outcome would be bad for everyone. Whereas if you get together and come up with some sort of treaty that imposes some sort of self-restraint on all the nations, then that winds up being good for everyone, at least better than there being no fish at all, which is the alternative. So like a lot of problems in the world today, that's actually a non-zero-sum problem. And as is often the case, it's an argument for some sort of agreement among nations, some sort of institutional solution, whether it's arms control, or whatever. Getting people to recognize that, though, can be a challenge. And that's one prerequisite. I said that, you know, I never said that non-zero-sum dynamics naturally lead to peace and understanding. One prerequisite is that people understand that they're in a non-zero-sum relationship. They understand we're all in this together, that we're in the same boat. And that understanding isn't always easy. Yeah?
Yes. First one, I want to say
hello. Oh, thank you. Wait, I didn't hear the last part? You said it, what was the, I was so focused on the loved your book part that I just kind of, I went into a trance and I didn't hear the second sentence. Okay.
Whether we call him Yahweh or Allah. But that's what the book is. I think it's the evolution of the Hebrew God. And one stumbling block I think we've got today with atheism is people assuring you that if the Bible isn't true, like the first few chapters, as Christopher Hitchens says, then no God exists.
Mm-hmm.
And people are stuck on that. They think that there is no solution except for the Hebrew God. And as soon as he started talking about spirituality, they'll start talking about the Bible.
Yeah.
So I wondered why it seemed to me that they had a very evolved God 3,000 years ago in Egypt.
In Egypt, you said? Yes.
No, I'm talking about in the author of the Upanishads.
Oh, right, in India, yeah. Yeah, well, I focused on the Abrahamic religions in part because it's ultimately supposed to shed light on the contemporary situation. And a big question is, can those religions get along? I wanted to show that all three religions do have it in them to do what I showed happening in after the exile. And I argue in the book that you can see that all three religions have this history of adapting constructively to non-zero-sum situations. So there's nothing in the scripture or theology of any of them that condemns them to strife, and that is a cause of some hope. So that's the reason for focusing on them. I want to emphasize that I don't mean that dynamic works only within those faiths or even only within religion. I think people in general, atheists, will grow more tolerant of other groups of people if they see themselves in a non-zero-sum situation. Although I don't focus at great length on Indian religion, I do in the closing parts of the book draw on a concept that's closely associated with Hinduism, which is the notion of the Godhead, the idea that underlying all the diverse gods is a single divine unity. And so although people have their different gods and call them by different names, they are all expressions of the same. They're just different faces of the one underlying God. And I actually argue that you may be able to see traces of that concept in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. But moreover, that's an example of a kind of adaptation that might be useful now. If you ask if religions are possessed with a desire to get along with each other, how do they reconcile their beliefs? One of them is this notion of the Godhead. Say, okay, you can keep calling your God whatever you want, but I believe it's the same God that I'm worshiping. Yeah.
Allah Akbar. What do you think about Christian
By Christian mythology, do you mean things that Christians don't believe are myths that maybe? I mean, do you mean...
This guy flew off somewhere in the Pacific years and come back and see me now.
I think your answer to my question is yes. I treat Christianity at some length in the book, and I don't, you know, as I said, I'm not a Christian, so I actually do get into how the concept of heaven evolved and an afterlife evolved. You actually don't find it in early Christian belief. Certainly not the idea that, at the time of Paul, you don't find the idea that people upon dying will immediately ascend to heaven, so I look into kind of that and so on, but... I don't have a simple answer to how I treat mythology, except to say that I go into this with the skepticism of an outsider. I don't accept any of the claims of divine revelation in any of the faiths or accept anything at face value. Yeah.
Yeah. I just wondered if you've done much research on the early traders that had mixed all these religions, so the Norse and all these other people.
Yeah.
You know, they didn't die. They didn't, you know, they kept trading, and they must have done it somehow.
Well, trade is a great lubricant of religious tolerance, and it actually plays out in both a Christian and a Muslim context in my book. I mean, early Islam, Mecca, where Muhammad started out his career, was apparently, there's some controversy with this, but seems to have been something of a trade center. And in reflection of that, it was polytheistic, and so the gods of other countries were accepted. Traders tended in the ancient world to not want to disrespect the gods of people they were trading with, and you know this is a part of the dynamic I'm talking about. And Muhammad apparently, in his childhood, accompanied his uncle on trading expeditions to Syria, which was Christian. And in fact, my whole view of Muhammad, I think, I don't know how much of this to get into, but I actually think that, let me say this. There is no doubt in the Quran that Muhammad is talking, when he refers to Allah, he absolutely sees him as the God of Christians and Jews. There's just no doubt. And I, in fact, think, and this is more of a minority view, that if you ask where did this God Allah come from, it was what the Christians and Jews were calling their God. And he took it from there, and he first, and he went on trading expeditions with his uncle to Syria. He had a lot of encounters with Christians there. There's evidence that this God was in fact represented in downtown Mecca where all the other gods were, because they were trading with Christians after all. I don't think Muhammad brought in this God and then made the radical assertion to Christians and Jews that you may not realize it, but this is your God too. I think from the beginning, Allah was just the God of Christians and Jews. And in fact, Arab Christians to this day refer to God as Allah. Arab-speaking Jews use the word Allah to refer to God as one of the names they use for God, one of several. I think that's an example of what you're talking about, the way trade leads people to embrace the gods of other people. I think that's the very beginning of Muhammad's career.
I just have several comments. You've failed miserably in your promise to annoy me.
Oh, well, then I'm afraid we'll have to move to the next questioner. Hey, how was that? You annoyed now? No?
Not yet.
No?
Not yet.
Okay.
You've written a marvelous book, which I read in the course of research about faith, and that involved reading the Christian apologist from Augustine to C.S. Lewis and the proselytizing atheists, as you correctly described them, from Ingersoll to Hitchens. They were strident on both sides, and I started with a belief that faith is personal and experiential. It's arrogant to even try to talk somebody.
That it's personal and what? What was the other word?
And experiential.
Okay.
What a Christian friend of mine calls experiencing the divine.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have it, you can't be argued into it. If you do have it, you can't be argued out of it. Nor should anybody be arrogant enough to try. Your book was a delightful antidote to both of those. And I want to thank you for giving cover to agnostics, a term which I find equally repugnant and would suggest simply non-believer in this place. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, the term literally means without belief. Agnostic refers to belief, and a means without. But thank you for that. I don't think I'm supposed to answer a question there, and I'd rather just revel in what you said anyway.
Hi, your book really, I guess, means the evolution of God in the Abrahamic religions is kind of what I'm getting from that.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of stuff before the Abrahamic religions, but yes, as I move forward, then when you get into the first millennium, and you could be talking about India and China, at that point I do focus the story,
yeah.
Yes.
But anyway, so like I say, I don't know of the 6.3 billion people in the world how many are not of the Abrahamic religions. I don't know how many are Hindus and Buddhists and Shinto.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, we won't get into that either. But listen, anyway, what really interests me is your positive attitude that science and technology are not going to win and that's going to be the end of everything, that you have this positive idea about a moral axis. And if you would tell us what that is, because my own personal experience is that religions, different religions, and I have no specific religion of my own, but these different religions, some of them have these moral concepts that to me are totally immoral. So that alarms me. So this moral axis that's going to save us, would you tell us about that?
Sure. I'll see what I can do. I mean, I don't think I can help you with all the specific moral beliefs in other religions that you may not find consonant with your own. When I talk about a moral axis, I'm not talking about the moral rules governing, you know, marriage and so on, and morality in its richest detail. I'm mainly talking about what I call the expansion of the moral imagination. Considering more and more of the human species part of your community. I consider that moral progress because I think it dispels what is a moral delusion that's built into all of us that we're special. I mean, I think natural selection designed us all to think we're special. I mean, that's what you'd expect from a process that designs animals by the criterion it uses, is that they have a certain selfish bias. I think we're kind of born with, on the one hand, that the illusion that we and our closest kin and so on are in some sense special and privileged, and I think you're moving closer to the moral truth when you recognize that people beyond your family and beyond whatever you're thinking of your community at the moment are people too, and you get better at imagining their perspective and more concerned with their welfare and realize that their welfare is important. And I think that's where there, first of all, has been progress. I mean, we all take for granted the idea, I hope we all do, that people everywhere, regardless of race, creed, and color, are human beings, deserve decent treatment. We just kind of, you know, you're born hearing that, you know, Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white, as I was taught as a child. But, you know, 2,500 years ago, almost nobody was saying that. There has been this moral progress. And you ask, what do I mean by moral axis? What I mean is that history has driven us toward an appreciation of the humanness of other people. I'm not saying we're there yet. We're obviously not. Some people are closer to others. But I see it as the moral axis in the sense that through history, when humans fail to make progress, when they stray too far from that belief, they suffer. Okay? So it's kind of this imaginary core that history encourages us to move closer to. But I'm not talking about all kinds of morals. So I may not, you still may have your issues with other religions, I'm afraid, on that front. Sorry.
Your discussion of the sword verse from the Quran, mm-hmm. as well as the putting in context scripture is very commendable. putting it in historical context makes us understand better what they all mean. Mm-hmm. However, it seemed to me that most of the problem come because most people interpreting scripture think about it or interpret it from their contemporary perspective, from where they sit or from where they are situated. So it seems that this is a triumph for those people who are involved more in the zero-sum game mentality that the way you have portrayed. And also, if I want to win, I would like to find verses that would arm me in terms of the coming war or jihad. And so I would choose those particular verses. So how would we propagate the kind of thinking that you are talking about in terms of scripture interpretation?
Yeah, what I'm saying is, you're right. The scriptures are a menu that people can choose from. They don't have to focus on the context I was talking about. They can just take it out of context and take it as a license to kill all unbelievers. And the question I'm interested in is, why do people make the choices they make? What is it that's those young Muslims who are embracing the belligerent version of all these verses are choosing what in many cases are actual belligerent verses? You know, there are truly belligerent verses. What's driving them to do that? And my argument is that it often gets down to their perception that they're in a zero-sum relationship with other people. I mean, Israel-Palestine is a classic example. If you look at people on both sides of the border, from the point of view of Israelis, you know, when rockets are being fired from Hamas, you know, that looks like the enemy, right? Doesn't look like you're going to, you know, work things out. It looks like they want you to die. I'm saying that increases fundamentalism on the Israeli side, the religious right extremists. And on the Palestinian side, when Israelis build these settlements on Palestinian land, you know, that's a way of saying, of the Israelis seeming to say that they don't want to play a non-zero-sum game. They want to take your land. And that's the way it would look if you were Palestinian. Because it's basically gone on since 1967 pretty relentlessly. So what you have there is this irony that so that then sustains the fundamentalism on the Muslim side. So you have this irony where the extremists on both sides, the people who view things in zero-sum terms, are actually playing a non-zero-sum game with each other. Okay, so the Muslim extremists strengthen the right wing in Israel. The more rockets come in, the more the right-wing extremists and the religious fundamentalists have power in Israel. And then the more power they have, the more settlements you build, and the more extremists you have on the Palestinian side.
Thank you.
Thank you. Regarding the proselytizing atheists, since there's really only a few of these folks of notoriety that most people could even name, and they're mostly concerned with stopping the damage done by the right-wing God squads of various stripes that are trying to steamroll us into a theocracy. My question is, what's so bad about the proselytizing atheists?
I'm glad you asked that question. It actually follows very naturally on what I just said, the Israel-Palestine question. The view, and here we're talking about the so-called new atheists, such as Chris Hitchens and Sam Harris. And if you ask what is so new about the new atheists, what distinguishes them, one of these things is, I think, that they proselytize more than the old atheists. But the other thing is their belief that so much evil stems from religion. Religion is a kind of root cause of evil. And I think if you take that belief into the environment that I was just talking about, Israel-Palestine, you throw up your hands and say, what are we going to do? It's the reason the rockets are coming over is just look at the Quran. Look at what the Quran says. The reason the Israeli settlers are so belligerent, look at Deuteronomy. God tells them to take the land, okay? If you think that religion is the source of that problem, then I guess it's hopeless. And Sam Harris has explicitly said that you shouldn't bother looking for facts on the ground to explain the behavior of religious extremists. Well, I just think he's wrong. I think religious extremism grows out of facts on the ground, and if you change the facts on the ground, you can change the extremism. I think it's a very consequential difference of opinion, and that's the thing that mainly bothers me about the new atheists.
Thank you.
One topic I thought you were going to address possibly, but then didn't get a chance to was the conflict between science and religion. I thought it was especially interesting. I'd never looked at it that way, between the zero-sum and non-zero-sum game. So, for instance, one aspect of that may be that the more we learn about the universe, the less power God seems to have, which sounds like a zero-sum game. So I'd be really interested to know, hear some of your views about
Wait, the more that. We learn about the universe, the...
Less, in some minds, power God has. So you might think that
well,
is
certainly,
a zero-sum
yeah,
aspect.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I talked about some factors that I thought were conducive to the emergence of monotheism. There's also the argument, and this may there may be real truth here, and I talk about it a little in the book, that as science, as you start having more kind of scientific explanations of the world, old-fashioned polytheism, where there's a thunder god, and, you know, there's a... It just makes less and less sense. And that may be partly that may partly explain why there's movement toward monotheism, because you see that in Greek thought, which was an early context for kind of quasi-scientific thought as well. So I guess that's somewhat related to what you're talking about. But then eventually the question is, then do you need God at all? And various answers to that question. We still don't know what ultimately set the whole thing up. And I guess one thing I'm saying is, if you look at how the whole thing works, the whole, you know, from natural selection, you know, through the creation of intelligent life, through where we are now, I'm not saying that can only be explained by divine intervention. I'm saying actually kind of the opposite. I'm saying the system itself has such interesting properties and such morally significant properties and such directionality as to suggest that the system itself was set up for some purpose. That's generally thought of as a kind of a deism, you know, the idea of God as the one who wound the clock up. But I don't even get that. I'm not even clear enough in my beliefs to embrace deism. I mean, I'm just saying that there is evidence of something you could call a larger purpose. What could be behind it? I don't know. Could there be an interventionist God? There could be. You can never prove that there's no interventions whatsoever in the otherwise mechanical workings of the universe. I'm being encouraged to be quiet. But I can certainly answer. I mean, I'm going to hang around. And what am I going to do? I'm going to hang around? I'm going to hang around. And so I can answer your questions, but I think surely there's at least one person here who has to go to the bathroom. So we should probably. So why don't you just wait? You can just, I'll answer your questions individually. Thank you.
I would encourage everyone to read the book if you found the overall argument engaging, because the details are really quite fascinating. Thank you very much for coming, and appreciate it.
Hi. How are you?
I'm the dog.
Sure.
Sure.
My pleasure. You have a pen? Oh, I've got one. God bless you. Well, 50 was a lot. That's a lot of work right there, just getting to 50. I think you deserve a little break. So it's Thomas? Sure.